Well, Matthew has recorded very accurately for us, clearly for us, that there is a bodily, actual, physical, literal resurrection of the body that was crucified and laid in the tomb. He gives us his truthful historical account, and then he reminded us of some of the other ways in which unbelievers try to give account of these events, and poor accounts they are, and they just don't hold any water at all. Well, Matthew, like Luke and Mark, gives us the Great Commission. As he comes to the end of his gospel, proclaiming to us the resurrection of Jesus, reminding us that he ascended up into heaven, but before he ascended, the importance that the church goes out to proclaim this good news. Now, in Matthew's gospel, in 28 chapters, this word gospel or good news is used only 8 times. But in Mark's gospel, the word good news is used 16 times. For Mark, the good news of the gospel is all important. Well, Luke gives us account as well that they need to go forth and preach repentance and remission of sins to all of the world, and that the Lord went with them and empowered and helped them in their commission. John tells us, doesn't he, as well, as Jesus said to them after the resurrection, just before the ascension, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So all 4 of the Gospels have something of the Great Commission within them. But Matthew's is the clearest, Matthew's is the most famous of the 4, most likely. And here Matthew records that the 11 disciples, they went into Galilee, as they were told to do, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And in Matthew's mind, mountains are places of revelation. It is there where God really meets. It's symbolic. You've got the Sermon on the Mount. They're up on the mountain and you have the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And well, what a revelation of how it really is to live in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, 3 of the disciples are taken up to the mount, and the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus reveals himself in something of his pre-incarnate, something of his post-ascension glory. And they do see something that Jesus is so much more than a man. Not less than a man, but certainly something more than just a man. So Matthew's mind, mountains, places of great revelation. And once again, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, they're up on the mountain, and Jesus is going to reveal something very important and significant. Like the Sermon on the Mount, like the Mount of Transfiguration, listen up, Matthew says, we're on a mountain, you can expect something important to be said and happen. Well, they see Jesus from a distance. It does say in verse 18 that Jesus came and spoke. So it seems as if at first Jesus is at somewhat of a distance from them. And some of them see him at a distance, they know it's him, and they just worship him. By this time, after the resurrection, before the ascension, he's met with them on a number of occasions. Thomas has fallen down, hasn't he, and says, "My Lord and my God." And so the deity of Christ is becoming clearer and clearer in their minds. And some of them now, they've got no trouble at all in bowing down and worshipping the risen Savior. They're convinced, as Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," and other things like that. They're becoming more and more convinced that he's more than just a prophet, more than just their Messiah, more than just the King of Israel, but he is actually divine. And so they worship him. Well, he's at a distance. We don't know why some, the word here used is doubted, but it's the same word that is used by Matthew when Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk on water, but then something happens and he begins to sink, doesn't he? And the word is closer to hesitate. They're hesitating. Peter hesitated. Boldly gets up. Peter often does this. He kind of gets himself into something and doesn't realize quite what he's got himself into. So he's kind of halfway through the job, begins some indecision, some hesitation, some uncertainty. Maybe it's because Jesus is from a distance, they're not quite certain. Anyway, that's the word that Matthew uses. But there's others, no, that's Jesus over there, and we've got no doubts, no uncertainty, we will bow down and worship him. Well, he comes as they're worshipping him, he draws near, and he speaks to them these immortal words. We begin with, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And I'm very somewhat humbly proud of myself in that in all the commentaries I've read, I've never seen anybody pick out these "alls." They just come out, don't they? They kind of glare at me, and I'm sure that I'll probably find a sermon or a commentary that sees it and seen it long before I see it. But that's what I see this evening, and that's what I want to point your attention to, the "alls." All authority, all the nations, all things, and with you always. So the power of Christ, all authority. And the words here are reminiscent of Daniel. Remember in the book of Daniel, the Old Testament, the Son of Man, and authority was given to him to reign over the nations. People see, you know, words from Daniel. Is Jesus thinking about those words? Kind of using some of the words, pointing them, reminding them of some of the things that Daniel said about the Messiah, the King of the universe. Others can see echoes of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, but the matter is that he says, "All authority is mine." Over angels, over demons, over Satan himself, over mankind, over the universe, all is under his dominion. He has the right and the power now to command and govern all things. Paul grasps this when he writes in the book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, which he wrought in Christ, he says, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, is Paul thinking about this great commission with the "alls"? I'm not too sure. But there's certainly two of them there, isn't he? Over all things and under his feet, he has put all things. Time, space, matter, energy, information, minds, hearts, desires, ambitions, the weather, kings, politics, science, planets, galaxies, molecules, everything your mind could ever perceive is under his authority. And he wants to tell them that because they've got a huge task ahead of them. If you were going to tell a group of fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot and a couple of others who had failed miserably at the time of the crucifixion, you are going to be the ones who are going to go out and build under God the kingdom of God, it would have been overwhelming for them. Overwhelming for us as well, isn't it? The task that is ahead of us. So we begin with this bold, this wonderful statement, reminding us this is the basis of our mission. We would not dare to go. We would not dare to think that we would have any hope of success unless that is the case. But we are told, Matthew tells us, that he will save his people from their sins. His name shall be Jesus. And there's optimism, there's the purposes of God, they're going to be fulfilled, all things are under him. So we should not think, not for a moment, that Jesus sits in heaven feeling a little bit worried, dissatisfied, bit robbed, weak, incompetent, or unsuccessful. That is furthest from the truth. I don't know what your impression of Jesus was. I grew up in Brighton, and we weren't the biggest fans of the hippies from the 60s, and we thought they were a right weak bunch with their guitar music, and Christians, oh dear, there they were with their leather sandals and their guitars strumming Kumbaya and the like. We thought it was just nothing short of absolutely pathetic, and Jesus was somewhere thrown in all of that weakness and patheticism and the like. Well, that could not be further from the truth. He wants to impress upon us that all authority. And we're beginning to grasp something of the immenseness of the universe that we live in, the size, the magnitude of the stars, the awesomeness of the power just of the galaxy that we live in. But it's not just that, it's all spiritual powers. It is everything. All authority. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He speaks with such confidence, power, and authority, reminding us the uniqueness of Jesus, the uncreated, incarnate, sinless God who has died in the place of sinners, risen again, exalted to be the only mediator between heaven and earth, and to be ultimately the judge. Just remind the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. All authority. And we have to grasp something of that to become Christians in the first place. You see, Paul tells the church at Rome, doesn't he, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So we have to grasp some of it to become Christians, but we need to grasp more and more of it, that we're not living in a world of chaos, we're not living in a world that is not under the control of somebody, but there is somebody who is clearly named as Jesus Christ, the one who is dead, now risen, with all authority over heaven and earth. Well, once he's established that truth and reminded them of that great encouraging truth, he moves on to our second all. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you really are an attentive reader of Scripture, and particularly if you've been reading through the resurrection account, you will notice that the word go is used repeatedly again and again by angels and by Jesus. It's a two-letter word that is very easy to understand. Go, the Duke of Wellington, as he thought about these words, he says, go, for these are the marching orders of the church. Go to all nations. There is no limitation now. As Jesus says that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, as he sent out his 12, he sent them, don't go into the cities of Samaria or into Gentile lands, go only to Israel. On other accounts in Matthew, we have a Gentile lady coming. Jesus says, not right. It's not right that I give to those who are not Jews at the moment. And she came forth with such an answer of faith. Yes, but even the little dogs, they eat the scraps that are left over and fall from the table. And so the mission predominantly so far has been not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. But now Matthew turns this around and he says, now after the death and the resurrection of the Saviour, it is not just to the Jews, as Matthew is writing to, not just to the Romans, as Mark will write to, not just to the Greeks, as Luke will write to, but to everyone, as John writes universally. All nations are in the plan, as Jesus tells us in the great apocalyptic discourse, that the gospel must be preached to all of the nations before the end comes. All of us are in need of a Saviour. There's not one of us that doesn't need a Saviour. There's not one of us who is moral enough. There's not one of us who is religious enough. There's not one of us that is good enough. There's not one of us that are enlightened enough. There is not one of us who is born spiritually alive and doesn't need to be born again. There's not one of us who is born without guilt and goes on and lives without sin and guilt. So we all need to be forgiven and justified. We all need to be made alive. We all need to be forgiven. There's not one of us that is born reconciled and in a relationship with God. God. We all need to be forgiven and adopted and brought into the kingdom of God. There's not one of us who is enlightened and is born with a knowledge of the truth. We are all born in ignorance and darkness. And so we all need the light of the world to shine upon our minds and our hearts. All, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, as he comes to his conclusion in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us need to find a Saviour in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, look, this isn't just for the Jews, this isn't just for some people. He doesn't just say, look, go to all the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and go to Brighton where they really need me and that will do you. Everybody, whatever county, whatever country, whatever background, whether we're moral or immoral, rich or poor, religious or irreligious, it makes no difference whatsoever. Everybody needs to hear about Jesus. So he tells them to go. Go is the first word, and obviously to go and to be obedient to this and to begin to obey this, we need to just, well, begin to engage with people, don't we? We need to meet people. We need to encounter people. We need to find out their name. We need to start to build up relationships. If we're to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're to win even a platform to be able to speak to them about the gospel, to make them think and then answer questions as we go along the way, first thing we've got to do is meet them. We need relationships with them. We need to participate in the world being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus has already told us in Matthew chapter 5. So we go out and we participate. We make friends with people. We meet them. We engage with them. We get to face-to-face conversation and we try to build relationship with neighbours and people in our town and people at work and the like. Well, once we've done that and they realise that there's something different about us and we don't use foul language and we don't blaspheme and we don't do the same things as the world does on a Sunday and this, that and the other, and they begin to, well, very often see that we're very different, that gives us a platform, doesn't it? And we can then tell them about the Saviour, who he is, what he's done. And then as things move on, they'll have all of their difficulties and their objections and their questions that they often have. And we learn how to answer them. Why I'm not a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist or an agnostic or any of the others. Why do I really believe that Jesus is the only Saviour? Why do I really believe he died and rose again? Why do I really believe he is so unique? Why do I really believe that he is coming back again to be the raiser of the living and the dead and the judge of all mankind? It begins with going, doesn't it? And engaging, getting to know people, looking for a platform where we can graciously and yet unashamedly bring the gospel to them and then begin to answer their questions as we see questions, difficulties, knocked down one by one. God does sweep people into the kingdom, undoubtedly. Sometimes he does that. Somebody can be miles away from the kingdom of God, and you can just put a leaflet through the door, and they can just pick up a Bible, read it, and be wonderfully converted. It can happen, I don't doubt it. But for the vast majority of us, we need a relationship with a Christian. We need to know somebody that really is a Christian. And we need to meet with them on numerous occasions and need to hear a little bit and a little bit. It's often the case, isn't it, that people come amongst us on Sundays and we think, surely it's as clear as day. So clear. Yeah, they need to keep coming back. Little by little, bit by bit, arguments are removed and questions are answered. Slowly but surely, they come to know the Saviour for themselves. Well, we go and we seek to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them once they have become disciples of the Lord Jesus. And this is a wonderful statement. Can't stay long with it this evening, but a fantastic statement by the Son of God concerning the nature of God. Go baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, either Jesus is incredibly confused and knows nothing about grammar, or there is one God who is revealed to us in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, reveals to us a magnificent statement about the nature of God himself. And you go and you baptize them. You don't baptize them and their children and their grandchildren and hope later that possibly, maybe, hopefully, they will become disciples. No, you become a disciple and then you are baptized. Not an empty symbol that means nothing to the person being baptized. A very significant symbol as a person confesses, I believe Jesus died and rose again. I believe that I was dead in sin, but I am now alive spiritually in Christ. I believe that I was unclean, but the blood of Jesus Christ has washed me that I might be reconciled and right with God again. All of this symbolism there as the believer, the disciple confesses and proclaims all of those things at their baptism. Well, all nations then, he tells us to go to, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We move on then to the third one. We go, we make not decisions, but we go to make disciples. That's what we're all about, isn't it? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Before their baptism, they know the gospel. You have to know the gospel. You have to be a disciple. You have to know who Jesus is, what he has done, and you have to, well, from your mind and your heart and your will, want to go out and follow him. We learn about the gospel, and then we're baptized. But then it doesn't mean that we know everything, because nobody knows everything, and we go on learning the whole counsel of God. A lifetime of learning to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So contrary to the superficial, shallow, flimsy generation that we live in that really doesn't have any depth at all. Deluded and obsessed with the temporal and the visible is not us. We want some depth. We want to go on. If Jesus is the most intriguing person, the most fascinating person that has ever lived, if God has really become a man and said all of those things and done all of those things, and if really that is the only way that we can be right with God, surely we would want to hear, learn, understand, and obey everything that he has said. And so we keep going on and we keep studying. How can we be more fruitful? How can we be more useful? How can we have greater influence over the world that we live in? How can we help better? How can we bless people better? How can we really live to the glory of God in every aspect and area of our lives? Not just what's politically correct or easy to understand or what's jolly warm and makes us feel nice, although those things are good sometimes in their place. But all things, grace and judgment, love and justice, salvation and obedience, triumph and suffering, all of it in its place. Robust disciples are not made by watered down teaching of the New Testament. As I used to say, very often, as people say to me, what was the sermon like? A joke, 3 points, and a poem to finish on. I do hope that nobody would ever leave this place on a Sunday saying it was a joke, 3 points, and a quaint poem at the end of it all. That we would be taught and encouraged, grappling with the words of Jesus, that we understand them and go out to be doers of the Word of God. You see, the New Testament is focused on content and not method. We live in an age where method's so important, isn't it? Got to have the right building. Nothing wrong with a nice building. Got to have the right music. Nothing wrong with good music that helps us worship the living God. Nothing wrong with media. Nothing wrong with funds. Nothing wrong with numbers if they're put in the right place. But the New Testament focus is not on methods, but content. You can have a few people with very few funds, with no building whatsoever, meeting under a tree, who are really studying the New Testament together, who are really becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is content, no methods at all. So we're encouraged to make disciples and not decisions. A disciple is somebody who obviously recognizes and submits to the Lordship of Christ. How to live a changed life, a lifetime of following and learning to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. The implications of the resurrection and his Lordship being expounded, explained to us, so we understand more and more of following and serving him. For a disciple, life in the here and now is lived in the light and the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Not simply just hope for the future, although there is hope for the future. It transforms the way we live in the present. That's why we have all these therefores. We had one at the beginning of our service, didn't we? After Paul gives us an incredible exposition of what it means for Jesus to be alive from the dead, what it means for us to be spiritually alive and to hope in everlasting life, and what it means for Jesus to come back and to resurrect our mortal bodies so that they become immortal and eternal. Well, he says, before we can finish this, although it is absolutely magnificent, and we would point back to the historical resurrection of Jesus, and we would point to all of the theological implications of it, and we would certainly point forwards to the glorious hope of the Christian life. Don't think it's about just the past and the future. Be steadfast, he says, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you always find this, the therefores. Jesus is risen. Therefore, teaching was so very, very important to the early church, wasn't it? And the main thing that he really wants us to grasp is love. That's it. Until we grasp it, understand it, we're kind of in a bit of a limbo, no man's land, maybe waiting for the church to grasp love before he's going to add to our number. So important. Jesus said the first and the most important commandment is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A new commandment I give you, Jesus said. If there is one word and one thing that Jesus really wants us to grasp and live out, love. Loving God, loving one another. And we would all do very well, and so me too, to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that gives us an explanation like none other in all of the world of what love really is. We want doctrine, we want to understand what tulip means, if you don't already, and what the solas of the Reformation are, and the doctrines of grace, and the Baptist confession of faith. We want to grapple with the doctrine and understand it. We want to experience the life of the risen Saviour, certainly, but we want to practice love as well. So, all authority is his, all the nations we're to go to, and to observe all things that begins, goes on, and finishes with love. But the last one and the great encouragement to us, not only do we have authority and all nations and all commandments, but now we have the presence of Christ with us always, he tells us. All authority, that's a great encouragement. All nations, that's a challenge, isn't it? Observe all things, that's a great challenge as well. So we begin with an encouragement, we have a great challenge, we have a second great challenge, but we finish fourthly with a great encouragement. As we seek to obey, as we seek to go and tell the gospel, as we seek to love even our enemies in a hostile environment, all authority is his, and he will be with us always. See, Matthew begins by telling us that his name is going to be Emmanuel, which is God with us. And we move on through the gospel and we're told that wherever two or three are gathered, he will be with us. And when you have the last letter of the Bible that is really saying, you know what, you're going into a hostile world. And you're going with the gospel to a hostile world. The first thing that John wants to tell us in the book of Revelation is of the glory, the authority, the dominion of Christ and his presence with the church. Very similar to this, isn't it? You're going. You're going to obey. You're going to make disciples. You're going to win the nations. There's your challenge. But the great encouragement is that all authority is Christ's and he is with you always. And we have a vision, don't we, of the glorified Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands. There are many things in the book of Revelation and there's many things for us to fear and to be somewhat humanly afraid of, but we're reminded that we don't need to be afraid. We need to overcome our fears to serve and walk with the Saviour. I, the Lord, he says, myself will be with you always. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. All authority is mine. I know the Great Commission is an incredible challenge, huge challenge to obey everything and go to everyone, but all authority is his and his presence will be with us. Always. Do you believe, as I close with a few questions, do you believe that he is above all others? That in all things he is to have the preeminence? If so, if you've not yet been baptized, I encourage you to do so. Do we believe he is above all others? As believers, do we have missions on our hearts? Do we rejoice when anybody is baptized and we're somewhat grieved that there are many unbelievers amongst us and amidst us and around us, and we want to pray for them? And well, we're either going to go to be missionaries or we're very much going to be a part of sending missionaries out. We're not an institution, are we? But we are to be a sign to the world of the living and risen Christ. Do we long to learn all that he commands? Do we long to submit and obey everything that he's taught us so far? No point in saying, Lord, I want to learn more, if you're not willing to obey what he's already said. Do we know that he's always with us? And are you conscious that it's all going to come to a glorious end? He says he's with us, not just in this life, but to the end of the age. This age will come to an end. It won't always be like this. It won't always be a struggle. It won't always be striving. It won't always be sending or going. The end of the age will come. And the Bible tells us very clearly that all those who are in Christ will be raised at the end of the age. These things are marvellous and they should encourage us to love one another, to obey everything he teaches us, and to do all that we can to go if the Lord sends us, but certainly to be a part of sending those whom the Lord calls to go. Simple, straightforward, but we don't always get it right, do we? We need to be reminded of these things. Well, let's sing once again as we close together this evening. We're going to sing 464. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake, God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Saviour, Lord and King.